Brother Peter and our dear brothers and sisters and young people. To extend where we got to last time and to come into these interviews with the Satan. I suppose if the book of Job is known for anything, it's known for the account concerning one that is called the Satan. And of course, if we come into conflict with other people outside of the truth that wish to pursue their doctrines concerning the devil and those sorts of things, this is a very popular chapter, isn't it? The threat to us is that we use this chapter as something to explain as a difficulty rather than understand what it's really saying. Now this evening we want to try and pull this chapter apart and just look at what is said concerning the Satan and how he appears in this course of events. And I think what we'll see from the book of Job is a very powerful lesson concerning him as an exhortation to everyone concerned. Now in Job we've got a rather unique character, an exceptionally unique character. He's one that is said in verse 1, he feared God and hated iniquity. Now they are the qualifications of Messiah. And that's why he's called in verse 8, hast thou considered my servant Job? Which is reserved in Isaiah for an expression concerning Messiah. My servant. There is none like him in all the earth. None like him in all the earth. So of all the patriarchs that existed at that point of time, Job was quite unique. Now we'd have to say by that alone that probably means, doesn't it, that he's certainly ahead of the days of Moses. He's not parallel with Moses' day. Otherwise there would be another comparable. So we've got a man here that is before Moses, perhaps something like parallel to Joseph, but after perhaps Joseph's day. But in that sort of arena of time, as we looked last time in the use of the names and the titles of the friends that emanate from the patriarchal source. So they come from Terah, they come from Esau, they come from Abram. Now these are the people that we're dealing with who know the things of God and of the Ecclesia. Now, verse 4, first of all in this first chapter, tells us that his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and they sent and called for their three sisters to eat and drink with them. So there was a shared communal association here with the sons and with the sisters. The sisters were called in with the sons, but the sons had everyone his day. Now we're not quite sure what it means by his day. It may be that it was an annual thing and their birthday was the day in which they did this, or it may be that they just took regular cycles, and perhaps they were weekly cycles in which they did this, and beginning at the oldest and going down to the youngest, they held these continuous cycles of religious observance. Now there's no question about the religious observance. This is not some riotous feast that is involved here, but this is something that has to do with their appreciation of one another and the things of God. And we know that from verse 5. When you pull these words apart, you find several things. Verse 5, it was so when the days of their feasting were gone about that Job sent and sanctified them. So it is to do with religious things, isn't it? So as their feasts were done, he sent and sanctified them. Now it became a family thing. So he was involved with them as a family. And he rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. So everyone was identified, particularly with Job, before God. Job acting as the priest of the family, whereas the eldest brother would probably in turn be the head of the spiritual deportment within the family of God, within the family of Job, when he's not there. Now, there's no question either that the sons of Job met apart from their father. Now, we get that later because when the tragedy came upon them, they were away from where Job himself was and the report had to come to him. So they weren't living in his house. So they're not juvenile, they're adult sons and daughters that are involved here, that were living away from his house when the disasters came upon them. Now, what is said in verse 5 is significant. He offered burnt offerings. Now, burnt offerings are offerings that are made to show absolute devotion to God. They're burnt offerings, not sin offerings. He didn't offer for the transgressions that he knew they had committed. He offered burnt offerings, which are their rededication to God. So there's, for every one of them, for each one of his children, he offered burnt offerings. To which was appended the statement in verse 5, for it may be, not it is, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. So this was a very private thing, that may be. There was no evidence of it. But the possibility is that they have sinned. Now, how have they sinned? Where is their sin? Now, everyone sins. Job's quite aware of that, including himself. He says later in the text of his argument, if I say I've sinned, I would be myself, he says, at fault. That would be an evidence of a greater sin to say that he'd never sinned. He didn't know of the sins. It may be my sons have sinned. Now, when we sin, there's a new obligation to believers. And these children had these obligations on them. The obligation was to confess sin. Now, that's the obligation. Now, what happens if we don't confess sin? That's the question. Now, we come every Sunday morning to the meeting of the memorials, and what we do, we come because of what we are, and we recognise our sins. Now, when we come, it's one thing to come recognising our sin, but if we don't renounce it, we actually do a count of things. And you see, what he says is, they curse God in their hearts. Or the word really means, they have renounced God in their hearts. To not confess sin, to not repent of it, is to renounce God. Now, we don't have an option in that. And we're all exactly in the same position, brothers and sisters. So that when we come and meet before the emblems, and sometimes we're a bit drowsy-minded about that, and we don't pay due attention to it, do we? Our minds wander. We're coming to confess our sin and asking God to wash our feet from week to week, aren't we, for the transgressions we've committed. Having been baptised once, which we only do once, we then seek continuous forgiveness by the remembrance of the things in the memorial supper. But to not have a repentant disposition is to renounce God. Now, Job made a burnt offering for that, for an oversight on the part of his children, whereby they may not have faced up to the obligation of repenting of transgression. And he did this all his days. That's what the word continually means here, as the margin says, all his days. Now, the regular cycles were going on in which these children were conducting their religious observance one with the other. And these regular cycles were happening, and after every cycle, Job brought them all together, offered burnt offerings for everyone, prayed to God in their presence, continually doing this, over and over again, just like we do at the memorial meeting. So here's a man that's doing very similarly to what we are, and yet we have here perhaps the oldest record of scripture in our hands. Now we come to verse 6. Now there was the day, literally it is the day. It's a definite article in here. Now there was the day when the sons of God came to present themselves before Yahweh. The sons of God came to present themselves. So this is a formal occasion, regular, because it is the day, in the sense of a regularity. Now, we know it's a regularity because chapter 2 and verse 1 says, again there was the day when the sons of God came to present themselves. So we've got two occasions of that reference here in front of us. Now, on this regular day in which they agreed to meet together collectively, what we've got is a combined ecclesial function, or an inter-ecclesial function perhaps, because we know from the friends later when they travelled to Job, they came from the various parts of the eastern arena of things, from Israel as we understand it today. So right from the north, from Syria, down to towards Egypt in the south, and from the Euphrates across to the Jordan is the area that we're talking about here. And these various people came, they travelled from their various places to meet regularly here, on specific days that were noted. So this was an arrangement that was made. Now, it's a little bit similar to what we have in our in our October combined weekend. It's a very similar thing. Exactly the same type of function. And it's interesting, isn't it? Because it tells us that it has always been a character of the ecclesias to join together in common bond. Now, when they came together, it says, and Satan came also among them. Satan came also among them. Now, let's have a look at a moment at the two characters that we have before us. Start with Job, first of all. In this first chapter, in verses 1 to 5, a very special identity of Job is given, in which these details are narrated concerning him. His righteousness and his prosperity. The two things are put together as if they belong together, one in hand of the other, as if God's blessings were there attached to Job because of the fact of what he was and who he was before him. So we find in these first verses the specification of Job. Now the first thing is the character of the man. He feared God and hated evil. Then we have his family defined for us in verse 4. Then we have his riches defined for us in verse 3. And then we have his family and religious unity defined in verse 5. Now that's the complete man. That's the man that God says is the greatest man of all the East. And there's none like him in all the earth. Now this is the character that is before us. Now there's the definition of him. You know, just got to extract that off the pages and there it is, isn't it? That's the man that is before us. Now, we then have his continuous burnt offerings. So it tells us the type of person he is. And the expression that we looked at, in case my sons have sinned in their heart, and have not repented, secretly renounced God. So he's a man that is not an external worshipper, is he? This is a man that's not given, even though he made offerings, he's not given to ceremonial things, to ritual. It's about the heart that he's concerned. It may be they have renounced God in the heart, and none of us can read each other's heart. And for that reason, there was a concern of Job that he should therefore bring his children through a burnt offering to re-energise their mind that they are devoted to God and to re-bring in their mind the need to repent, if such is the case, of which he would be unaware, just as others are unaware of what the attitude of mind of ourselves is. Now, what about the adversary? What do we know about him? How much do we know? How much can we deduce concerning him? Well, let's have a look at what we can do. First of all, in verse 6, Satan came also among them. So here's a gathering of the ecclesia, and Satan is in their midst. He's among them. Now, in the margin it says, in the midst of them. And in the margin it also says of the Satan, the adversary. Now, it's also of equal importance here to note this, that the word Satan is the Satan, or as the margin says there, the adversary. The definite article is here again. This is the Satan. Now that becomes a theme of Scripture. The next time we actually get that in Scripture, we go to Zechariah. The Satan was there in front of Zechariah the prophet in chapter 3. So the Satan is a theme of Scripture. It is an opponent to the people of God. That's what's really in the idea of the Satan. Now, Satan should not have a capital S. Even though he is a person, that isn't his name. The Satan, the adversary, in the margin it doesn't show a capital A, does it? It's not saying the adversary, as if that is his title. This is his character. The adversary was among them, and we should always translate that in real terms. Now, of course, people that believe in the devil would like to give this a capital S, and because the translators were so inclined, that's what they've done when they've translated the scripture. So they've given us a capital S. It doesn't appear. Shouldn't be there at all. Not a proper noun. So we've got the adversary came, unnamed. He is unnamed. Now, often in scripture, an adversary to someone in the truth is unnamed. That's an often occurrence. For instance, you get the case of the rich man and Lazarus. Now, Lazarus is named because God calleth his saints by name, doesn't he? But the rich man has no name. The rich man. And you often find that a certain rich man did this. No, no. Now, because there's a principle involved in that, it doesn't matter who his personality is. But here we have an adversary, unnamed, who is nevertheless a personality. Now, we know that he is a personality. Now, there have been many debates about this character. A lot of people say, well, he's representative. And really, when you go through the text, the three friends are actually him, or one of the three friends is him. Now, I don't believe that's so at all. Some have even said that it's actually Elihu. Elihu is actually him when he later appears. I don't believe that either. I don't think there's any doubt in the world that we don't know who the Satan is. And the very fact that at the end he doesn't appear is because he's unworthy to appear. Now, if he's unworthy to appear and he's amongst the brethren, what is it makes him unworthy? See, he came amongst them, so he's one of them. Now, there's no doubt that he came amongst them as one of them, because in chapter 2 and verse 1 we read that Satan came among them to present himself before Yahweh. To present himself before Yahweh. So he's certainly a member, isn't he? And he's on the second occasion noted as having presented himself. Now we'll look again at why he would do that when we come to that chapter in a moment. And what have we got? We've got a question, haven't we? The question perhaps tells us quite a lot about him. The question's very straightforward. And Yahweh said to the adversary, "Whence comest thou?" Now, the personality is here, isn't it? Because it says, "Thou." Whence comest thou? So here he is. Why do you ask a question of someone that's in the ecclesia coming to the meeting? Why would we ask the question, "Whence comest thou?" You see, the only reason you ask that for is that there's been an absence, hasn't there? It's because of an absence that a question is asked. So this is an appearance after an absence. Otherwise you don't ask that of your brethren, do you? You don't say, "Where have you been?" And that really is what the question is doing. Where have you been? And behind a question like that is a connotation. Now that's being asked of Yahweh, who says, Yahweh said. Now, surely here, in this environment then, the Yahweh that said is the priest, similar to the Melchizedek priesthood. See, when we come to the days of Abram, we find that Abram appeared and Melchizedek met him and blessed him in the name of Yahweh. So the priesthood of Melchizedek was capable of blessing. Now this is before the Aaronic priesthood, and it's not a priesthood that was based on ritual, but it was a priesthood that was based on principle, wasn't it? So this priest is a worshipper of God, similar to Melchizedek, I would suggest, who officiates in the midst of the ecclesia. Now, we don't know how he got appointed. We know of Melchizedek that no one could actually remember when he was appointed, and obviously because of his extreme age. He was without father and mother and without end of days, says the scripture. That doesn't mean that he didn't have a father and mother, and it doesn't mean that he didn't die. It just means it wasn't recorded. But the reason why he would be without father and mother, as far as the current generation were concerned, was because of his longevity of life. He was older than everyone else there, perhaps. Now, the same thing could apply here. These were people that were living into hundreds of years still in this period of time. And Job, of course, was one of them as well. He lived 140 years after these events. Another 140 years later he lived, after all of the events of the book of Job. Now, here's one, then, who is a priest officiating. The question is asked of the adversary, a brother who is an adversary. Not a very good title for a brother, is it? Where have you been? Yeah, he has an answer. Now, the type of brother that's concerned here always has an answer, does he not? See, this is not untypical, is it, of ecclesial life, where someone wanders from the course of events of the truth, and after absenteeism, there's a question asked about their irregularity. Where have you been? What are you doing? And the attempt is always made, isn't it, to be positive to them and say, "Look, why don't you redirect your life in this particular way? Walk the truth thoroughly and truly as you should be doing." It doesn't accuse them of what they haven't been doing or of what they have been doing particularly, but says, that obviously your absence shows that your attitude to the truth is not good. Now, it was clear here by the question that was asked that it was pointing out shortcomings. So the question is focusing on Satan's shortcomings, isn't it? We'll call him Satan for the point of view of regular reference within the record. So the question, whence comest thou, acknowledges he's been absent and now focuses on his shortcomings. Now it does that because in saying that to him, he's being asked to spell out the reasons. Now, the way that he spells it out is from going to and fro on the earth and walking up and down in it. Now, it's an unusual answer, isn't it? To and fro on the earth. He's a world traveller, so to speak. Now, he's probably quite a significant dealer. You see, these people that we're talking about here, and Job was the greatest of them, Job had in verse 3 there, 3,000 camels with his 7,000 sheep, 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses, and his very great household. Now he had 3,000 camels. What do you do with 3,000 camels? They weren't there just for camel rides. Now you see, those camels were there to take the trading. 7,000 sheep. You don't have sheep in a desert. Sheep have to have a pasture. And you don't have yoke of oxen there either, where you can't grow crops. You see, these are domesticated animals. Now, 3,000 camels aren't. They're nomads. That's nomadic, isn't it? Now, what was happening was that this was a business centre of Job's, and his was a very great household, and he was the greatest of all the men of the East. He's a great trader. And 3,000 camels was equivalent to owning 30 or 40 semi-trailers today, I suppose, to take your load out and distribute it. Now, that's really what's happening. And they were going up to Syria in the north, even up as high as the Black Sea, we're told they traded, and down into Egypt in the south, and across to Ur of the Chaldees on the other side. Now, there's a very active thing here. Now, Satan, another brother, so to speak, with not quite the same attitude as Job, is probably similar to him. And he might have only had a portion of these goods that Job had. But he's still a trader. And he's been going to and fro on the earth. And he's been walking up and down in it. Now, the excuse would be a rather valid one. He wasn't trying to be smart when he said it. He was probably saying that he's been active, he's been out busy, and he might have even been implying that he's been doing the work of God in the process of doing so. Now, the excuse was not good enough, because see, verse 8 says, "And Yahweh said, have you considered my servant Job?" Now, Job lives here. In all your wanderings and all your roving, and when it says from going to and fro on the earth, it really literally means to rove to and fro. In all your rovings, have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in all the earth? Where have you seen another one like him? A perfect and an upright man, and one that feareth God and escheweth evil. Now, the point of the question then, whence comest thou, is intended to draw attention to the need of reform, isn't it? What's looked for here is a reform of attitude to a life in the truth. It's too free and easy, and it's not focusing on the real issues of what the truth is about. Have you considered my servant Job? So he justifies himself firstly by his answer from going to and fro. Then comes the retort, have you considered my servant Job? Which is denying Satan's answer as anything but deficient. It must be deficient. It's not serving the point. Have you considered my servant Job? That's a necessary question because of an unacceptable answer. And there's none like him in all the earth. Now, it's the response of the Satan that's important, isn't it? How does he respond? You see, he responds in verse 9 with just this expression. Firstly, doth Job fear God for naught? And you can just imagine the way he'd say that. Doth Job fear God for naught? And you see, that's angry, isn't it? There's bitterness, there's envy, and it breeds hatred and murder. Now, we know it breeds hatred and murder because of what was able to be done by the Satan later. So here's a brother that doesn't like being told that his life in the truth is not acceptable, it's not the right way to go, as gently as it was handled by the officiator here, and it was handled fairly easily and well, wasn't it? No great accusations were laid. Just the fact that the question was asked insinuated that straightway his life was deficient, and he knew it. And in defending himself against a comparison that was made, my servant Job, in defending himself against that, he can only speak evil of Job. Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not thou made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands. Now that's now despising the blessing that God has done. If God had done that, who would we be to say of God, thou hast blessed the work of his hands and his substance is increased in the land? That's just regret, isn't it? You see, it's only regret that I haven't been blessed the same as him and I haven't got the same substance. And it really tells us a lot about Satan, doesn't it? And doesn't it tell us a lot about brethren oftentimes when we find that brethren go astray and the question is asked, and usually what brethren reply, when people leave the truth and you ask them, you know, what the difficulty is, what the problem is, usually the answer is like this. Usually the answer is, well, they're all hypocrites. They're all hypocrites. The brethren are all hypocrites. Now you see, if you're a hypocrite yourself, you feel much better if everyone else is a hypocrite as well. So call everyone else a hypocrite, and you're not so bad, are you? It takes the spotlight off you. Now that's exactly what he's doing here. Job's only what he is because you put a hedge about him. He's only what he is because you bless what he does. You give him all his goods. And he's his substance is his strength. Anyone can be good in the truth if you give them all that money. They don't have to worry about work. It's a cushy life. Yeah, that's what he's saying, isn't it? Now, oftentimes, brethren in the truth are parallel like that as well, aren't they? Similar circumstances, if not identical. Now, let's then just look at what we're being told about him. We follow down this adversary. He's now the adversary of Job, isn't he? We're off the Havana. Copies, yes. Yeah, there will be copies of these for anyone that wants them later. Now, if we look at the Satan, what I've tried to do here is just go through everything about it and just make a little notation about what it means. And if you do this in your Bible, you'll come up with a formula, surely, that will help even answer from the point of view of those that question us in these matters. So, first of all, he was in the midst of them. That means he in the midst of the sons of God. Just for interest's sake, the sons of God, even some brethren say that this is a meeting between God and the angels. Now, there is only once in Scripture that the angels are actually called sons of God, literally, and that is in Job, in chapter 38, isn't it? Sons of God sung for joy at creation. But wherever the sons of God are mentioned in Scripture other than that, they're always the ecclesia of God. Now, Genesis 6, of course, is the first rendering of that, isn't it? The sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. Sons of God, the ecclesia, the daughters of men, the world. And that, of course, was converse, the daughters of God as well as the sons of the world, sons of men. Sons of men is an expression of those that are not the ecclesia. Sons of God is an expression of the ecclesia. But let's just assume for a moment that this is the sons of God being angels and God and appearing before God himself. Now, when you do that, you look at that and you think, boy, this is a bit of a strange environment if this is really true. Now, you take it that we're seeing here then in verse 6, if that is the case, let's just digress for a moment, if that were the case, we've got Yahweh meeting with his angels on particular days, collectively, on particular times. Is that how we imagine things would take place in heaven? Now, there are some instances where in Daniel's prophecy where it talks about how the angels did interact one with the other about specific ideas and specific causes. But then we go to the next stage and say, that we then have amongst the angels of God an adversary angel. An adversary angel. Now, yes, it's true, you can look at scriptures and say on occasions angels were adversaries to men for particular reasons. Now, they were ones that were sent forth. But this is an adversary angel, if that is the case in this case. And he's critical of God's assessment of Job. An angel critical of God's assessment of Job. Is that what we understand the angels to be like? You see, once you follow that trend through, the imperfect translation of that is surely evident, isn't it? No angel will question that if God says that Job is a perfect and upright man, no angel is going to come and say, look, he only does it because of what you give him. I mean, angels don't do that, do they? Now, in that circumstance, surely that argument falls short. Now, the question then, whence comest thou, indicates a single person, doesn't it? And it indicates his absence. From roving to and fro, the reason advanced, hast thou considered, as an exhort to reform, my servant Job is an example to follow, isn't it? Just as, behold, my servant is the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Doth Job serve God for naught, denies Job's genuineness, doesn't it? God says he's genuine. The adversary says he only does it for what he gets out of it. And that's the simplicity of it. But that's a question. That's a vital question. Doth Job fear God for naught? That is the question of the book of Job. Without fail, that is the most important question. The book of Job answers that question. That's what the whole book of Job is about. Why do people serve God? That's the point of it. And we have to turn that on ourselves and say, why do we serve God? Now, if we answer, if someone comes to us to get an answer of the hope that is within us, and we say, why is it that you serve God? Would we say, brothers and sisters, because I want to be in the kingdom? Is that really what we would say? See, we need to assess that. Because that's saying, because I'll get a reward. Now, that's not that there isn't a reward for serving God. But if the reward is so much a self-centered thing, that all we want is a reward for serving God, then are we serving God because we love God, or are we serving God because we love ourselves and want the reward? And that becomes a question, doesn't it? Now you see, here, the adversary is saying, he only serves you for what he can get from you. Now we've got to do better than that, don't we? If our service of God is anything as self-centered as that, then it's got a deficiency about it. Why do we serve God? And then comes the question in verse 11, put forth thine hand and touch all that he hath, and he'll curse you to your face. What about us? What about us? Now, notice this. The Satan says, you put forth your hand and touch what he has. The Satan accepts that he's got no power. He accepts that he's got no power. Put forth your hand and touch all that he has, and he'll curse you to the face. Now, this is not the devil of Christianity abroad, is it? Which we're told actually goes about persecuting people of his own will. This is contrary. This is a devil without power that wants God to do it. And you see, that's quite a different connotation, isn't it? And if we're talking to anyone about this subject, then we should underline that, because that can't be explained in terms of the treatment of the devil as these people have it. So this adversary recognises he hasn't got the power. But he's arrogant, isn't he? Isn't he arrogant? You see, he has a disrespect of Job. He has made a conclusion. He will curse you to your face. He will curse you to your face. Now, in verse 12, it says, Yahweh said to the Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy hand. Now that is a transference of power. All that he has is in your power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. Now the Satan's just said he didn't have any power. You put forth your hand and touch him. And now God says, all that Job possesses is in your control. You can put forth your hand, but you can't touch him. There's the limitation. So Satan went forth from the presence of Yahweh. You know, the very fact that it says he went forth meant that he went forth thinking what he would want to do, because he couldn't do it himself, but he was now given the authority to devise what he would like to happen. Now he's able to devise what he wants to happen to the one that he wants to prove would not serve God unless it were for reward. Now that's the issue that is before us. Now Job knows nothing about this, does he? Now we're going to jump for a moment to the second set of incidents concerning him, because I just want to follow through this adversary character of the Satan. Now we know what he did. He went forth. Now what he devised to do is what we read from verse 13 to verse 19. That's what Satan had in his power to do. That's what he devised to do. And we'll look at that in a moment, of just how evil that was, brothers and sisters. How incredibly evil it was, what he devised to do. And this is how brethren are able to think of other brethren when they're in dispute. This is how evil the mind of flesh can come, even though this man belonged ostensibly to the ecclesia of God. I mean, it's no different than a Judas that betrays the Lord, is it? When he hasn't got one valid reason to do so, because everything that the Lord did to him was only for his good and for his benefit and out of his generosity. And even the last thing that Jesus did to Judas was to give him a sop out of his generosity. And he went forth. And so did this Satan. He went forth from the presence of Jesus, from the presence of Yahweh him. Now in the second chapter, we've got him again. Satan among them. So he belongs to the community. We've got it again, haven't we, there? In verse 1 again, to present himself. Now, that would have to bring a question. There's a certain arrogance about this. Now, you see, he went forth in verse 12. He devised what he wanted to happen, and it did happen. And Job responded contrary to what he said he would do. Job did exactly the opposite to what he said. He observed what Job did, and he'd already devised in his mind that that meant nothing to him whatever, and he knew what to answer. And I think that verse 1 just shows how terribly wicked is the mind of this one, because he was arrogant now to come back to the meeting and present himself before Yahweh confidently. Now here's a man that's not timid. He's not coming along this time to be asked a question which will expose him. He's already thought out the response to the circumstances he's seen, even though Job hasn't done what he said. You see, he said, put forth your hand and touch all that he has and he'll curse you. And he didn't. He blessed him. He blessed the name of God in verse 21, not cursed it. And having seen that Job did the opposite, his mind goes another step further. And he fuels himself up with his answers ready. And he's confident, and he goes to the meeting waiting to be asked, have you considered Job? He came to present himself before Yahweh. He didn't actually do that in the first occasion. It didn't say that in verse 6. He was sought out in verse 6 of chapter 1. This time he came to present himself arrogantly. He's responsible and he's arrogant for what he's doing. So the question comes, whence comest thou? Same phraseology, whence comest thou? Same set of circumstances, almost like a repeat performance. He's been walking up and down in the earth. Now, in this particular case, what does it mean? It means he's non-repentant, doesn't it? You see, if the first time he was being questioned, it was obviously a question of his insincerity and the truth, to come and say it a second time was to be absolutely rebellious. You see, to say it the second time, I've been going to and fro on the earth and working up and down in it, means he is non-repentant and he's no reform. Even though he's seen what's gone with Job, there's no reform whatever here. But notice the difference in what's said. He says, And Yahweh said to the Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Verse 3. "There's none like him in all the earth, a perfect and an upright man, and one that feareth God and escheweth evil." All exactly the same as before. "And still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause." Now there's the extra. Now this is criticism of the Satan. This is direct criticism this time. Now, what is this doing to you? What effect is this having on your mind? "You move me against him to prove a point without a valid reason, without cause, and Job still holds fast his integrity." And what that's saying is, have you got now a more humble disposition and a repentant spirit and a change of attitude to Job? Have you got it? And he answers, skin for skin. "Yea, all that a man hath, he will give for his life. Put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he'll curse you to your face." So he's thought further, hasn't he? You see, what he said before was, he only worships you for what you give him. But what he gave him has been taken away. And the Satan's now saying, "I've considered what's happened. I've seen how Job's reacted. But Job's worse than what I thought he was. He is so self-centered that he doesn't even care about the fact of all the losses that he's had, the fact that he's lost all his goods, his servants, and even his children. He is so self-centered, he only cares about himself. But you touch him, and he'll curse you. While he's got good health, he's prepared to bless you. You touch him, and he'll curse you to your face." So this expression, we'll come back to it a little bit later. Skin for skin. A bit unusual one. It's vindictive and it's uncaring. That's obvious just from the record, isn't it? It's vindictive and it's uncaring. And God said to him, "Behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life." You know, Job is more like the Lord Jesus Christ now, isn't he, at this point of time, than any other person in the record, probably, of the whole scripture. Because this time, he's suffering for others. And he's going to suffer. And he doesn't know that he's going to do it. He doesn't know the reason for it. He doesn't know anything about this circumstance at all. If he were to know that, then the book of Job would be destroyed. It would have no point. Because, you see, Job's reaction in this book results from what he is individually as a person. It's not a theory. He has to be able to act as he is. And if he were to know all of the circumstance, he would be putting on a picture representing an idea which he wants to be, which underneath he may not be at all. But now Job is exactly what he is, and he's suddenly hit with things that he has no way of controlling, and he's responding to the person that he is, to the circumstance in which he finds himself. Now that's the man that is before us. But when we read, "So Satan went forth, given authority to go further than last time, now you can touch..." ...do is take his life. You can't put him to death, but you can go as near to the line as you like to make it. You can go to the skin of his teeth if you like. That's how the expression actually comes out of the book of Job. That common expression we have, "saved by the skin of his teeth," that's Job's own words later in the book. You can go that close, but you can't have his life. And you know, that's similar to the Lord Jesus Christ, except that they also took his life, didn't they? By wicked hands they slay and crucified him.
very similar, and perhaps no other parallel in record of Scripture. So he went forth. Now that is callous and it's merciless. And what he actually was able to perform shows that, doesn't it? Now, let's come back to the adversary's evil designs. We know that he's been given authority by God. Let's come back to the first occasion. Chapter 1 again. He went forth from the presence of Yahweh in verse 12. Now we are seeing the adversary's evil designs. And you see, what we've got to do here is take what happened and turn it backwards into his mind and say this is how he thought. Because what happened is what he planned. Now look what happened. Verse 14. There came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were ploughing and the asses were feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them. And yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." Now we've got this regular appearance of this expression, "I only am escaped to tell thee." It occurs after every incident, doesn't it? So fourfold incidents, one person amazingly escapes to tell the story and comes to Job in succession, one after the other, while he was yet speaking, while he was yet speaking, while he was yet speaking. So they came. So we've got a panorama of things happening one after the other in crescendo. Look at verse 13. After Satan had gone forth in verse 12 from the presence of the Lord, he devised what was to happen, and this is when he chose. "And there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house." Now, notice this poetic sort of statement. Verse 6, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves." In chapter 2, again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves. So you've got this sort of poetic statement. I suppose a little bit like a storybook which says once upon a time, isn't it? But of course it's not like that here in the sense that it is absolutely specific. This is not being used like that. This is not just any day. This is specific. Now, the same thing occurs in verse 4, doesn't it? His sons went and feasted in their houses. Everyone, his day. Now, whose day was this day? It was the eldest brother's day. Because it was the start of the cycle. Now, you see, when we talk about the eldest brother's house, so there was a day, specific selection, by the adversary. He specifically selected this day as the day of tragedy. Now, this is the mind of Satan. He went forth in the presence of Yahweh, given power to touch him. He wasn't content with just afflicting him. This is going to be a psychological torture as well as a physical one. There's every psychology attached to this. How can he afflict Job without touching him as a person in this first instant? Well, we'll get the timing right. On the day when the family are meeting in the eldest brother's house, particularly selects that. You see, what he did, he ran through the boys. And so he saw those boys, he would know them. The eldest one, why the eldest one? Because that was Job's pride and joy, wasn't it? All of these children are spiritual, but he's the head of the family. He's the spiritual head. He's the priest of his family, apart from Job himself. This is the firstborn. This is the one in which Job has extreme confidence. So when they meet into their religious observance, on the day when Job is more confident than any other time because his eldest son is in control of the affair, at a time when Job can sit back and feel really content that his children are walking in the way of God, at that very moment, in the time of his son's delight, his eldest son Job's delight, there came a messenger. So when Job's feeling his best, when he's thanking God his most, the messenger comes and says, "Tragedy. And I only am escaped." All of this devised in the mind of the adversary. Now the adversary probably got quite a shock himself when he saw this whole thing actually happen exactly as he planned it in his mind. You think that that would be enough to bring reform by itself, wouldn't you? That God actually transacted everything as he thought. So as he devised in his heart, so it came to be. And out came the messenger. Providential, wasn't it? I only am escaped. Me only, just me. Miraculously, I got away. And I'm able to tell you the story. And while he was speaking, the next one came. So there's not even a pause between them. This is a dreadful tragedy in a moment, in a day, isn't it? Instantly, all of this tragedy upon him. Now, what happened in the first thing? The Sabaeans came. They're the tribes from the south. And there were the oxen and the asses. There were 500 of each, wasn't there? Because we were told that in the early part of the first chapter. And they were ploughing. The servants were ploughing with the oxen. So it's winter. It's winter time. They're out there ploughing. And the children are entering into their religious observance. And then comes the destruction. Firstly, on the oxen and the asses and the servants. So that's what we have it in verse 14 and 15. The oxen were ploughing, the asses feeding beside them, the Sabaeans fell upon them, took them away, and have slain the servants with the edge of the sword. But only me is left to tell you the story. Now, to receive that, first of all, would itself be an amazing impact, wouldn't it? He's just lost 500 oxen and 500 asses. But more than that, he's lost his beloved servants. Now these servants in Job's house must have been brethren, surely, in the truth. They're not just servants. I mean, when Job speaks later in chapter 29 and 30, he talks about the stranger in the street. He'll never stay in the street, he says. I will bring him indoors. Never will he do that. So what does he do with his servants if he does that with the stranger? So these would be his brethren. And they were slain by the edge of the sword. And that was all done by men. So the first impact is men. But it's a tragedy in its own impact straight away. But then the second one comes straight on its heels. The fire of God has fallen from heaven. The fire of God. Now it would take some pretty massive sort of lightning strike, wouldn't it, to burn up the sheep. I mean, there's 7,000 sheep involved here. Now, it may be that it was volcanic. We don't know, but it's certainly, the fire of God is a term that's basically used of lightning. So whatever it was certainly nature and perhaps volcanic. But certainly the origin of that is God, isn't it? So we have men bringing destruction from the south, and we have God bringing destruction from heaven. Then we have in verse 17, while he was yet speaking, there came the Chaldeans from the east, further from the east, from the uttermost part of the east here. And they fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, have slain thy servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped to tell you. They came in three bands, it says in the narrative there, and fell on the camels. So this was a three-pronged attack. You can just imagine what they were doing. They were separating things, you see. They came in and they ferried the camels off in one direction and attacked the servants on the other. So here they are, 3,000 camels run off. And they used the tactics to do it from the east. So it was men again, wasn't it? And then he comes to verse 19. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young men. A great wind out of the wilderness. So whilst they are in a territory which perhaps was a bit better than a wilderness, from the desert came this incredible wind. Tornado, one of the records says. A desert tornado. And it blew on the house where the children were, and 10 of the children were instantly killed. And the servants were with them, and one servant only escaped to tell him. And it's again God, isn't it? Now, after that, Job responded to that. But just following through what the adversary did, he was not dismayed, was he? He had an answer ready. All that a man will give for his life, he will give it. So the claim was, Job's possessions were like an outer skin over his natural skin. He called it in verse 10, thou hast put a hedge about him, protective hedge. You see, what he's really saying is this, when he says skin for skin, all that a man gives, he will give for his life, what he's saying is, you remove the outer skin, all of his blessings, all of his possessions, and it's just like a mere scratch. But you touch the inner skin, and it will reveal his true character. Now look at the response of Job in verse 20. Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down on the earth and worshipped. Now when he received the messengers, he was obviously seated. It was just a custom for the days for a man of rank to be seated to receive messengers. Now the messengers came in with this dreadful description of plight. And after he heard them, he arose. And he rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down on the ground and worshipped. And worshipped. It's almost contradictory to the idea. Rent his mantle, shaved his head, fell down on the ground and worshipped. Now what's he actually saying? What's he actually saying in doing that, brothers and sisters? You know, when it says he rent his mantle, it's saying that he was revealing how heartbroken he was. When it says he shaved his head, he's prepared to start again. He wants a new start. And when he fell down and worshipped, he surrendered to God. And he created the words which we use, didn't he? We use these words with great comfort, don't we, for a time of crisis, in order to try and subdue the thoughts of the mind which wander so easily under such a terrible crisis. But Job created these words. He didn't get out a book and read them. He assessed it this way. He said, I came into the world naked from my mother's womb. And when I die, I'll go naked to the earth. Yahweh gave. Yahweh's taken away. He's the sovereign right. We can't question his right. He brought me in. He'll take me out. He gave. He's taken. We mightn't understand that. And no doubt Job had a lot of conflict about it. But blessed be the name of Yahweh. And he didn't just say those words with some duality of idea in his mind. Whatever I know about God, he's saying, I know this, that God is to be blessed. And in all this, Job did not sin and did not attribute foolishness to God. Now that's a triumph, isn't it? It's as well he said those words because it helps us to contain the thoughts when we're given a plight which our minds are finding hard to grapple with. You know, some of our problems seem to bring a question, why is it God did this? Imagine Job's. Imagine having that panorama of things presented, one after the other. Where is God in all that? Where's the providence of the hand of God? The whole thing reeks of providence, doesn't it? Whatever, if we say men were involved, then at the very least God allowed it to happen, if he didn't engineer it, but the way that it's happening it is he engineered it. And having seen all of that, having been painted as God his enemy, that's what Satan was doing. I want to make God your enemy and see what you'll say about God. And he said, blessed be the name of Yahweh. I don't understand the circumstances that brought this about. But I came into the world naked and I'll go out naked. We can't take anything with us that we get on the way. It's Yahweh's privilege to give and it's his privilege to take away. But the one thing that we must not do, the only thing we can do, is bless his name for life. Now that's the response of Job. But then came on to the second occasion. And these catastrophes get even worse, don't they? And when we look at what the catastrophes were doing, just in summary, Satan had waited for Job to complete his offerings and to see his children commence a new cycle of feasts in the eldest brother's house. So when Job was praising God and thankful in his heart, Satan struck. Intentionally. Now, those catastrophes had to reveal this to Job, didn't they? They had to say, God's refused my offering. God has removed his protection from me. God has become my enemy. What else could they do? But there's no other way of translating those things that happen, brothers and sisters. No other way, whatever. He would have to say that. And then when we look at the rapid succession of events that took place, then what was this designed to do in the heart of Satan? It would unnerve Job, wouldn't it? The very fact that came, one, and the next, then the next. And it would create an instant conflict in his mind and dissolve his composure completely. You couldn't do more to shatter a person than what he did, brothers and sisters, could you? But he's not shattered. He's an amazing character. He's very structured, isn't he? He rent his mantle, even though he revealed his heartbreaking condition. Shaved his head. He repudiated his sin and he wants to start again. He doesn't know why this should happen. And he surrendered to God and worshipped him. And what he said is, everything belongs to God. I don't have any right to anything. Now that's an amazing statement, isn't it? In the second occasion, in chapter 2, when Satan went forth in the presence of Yahweh in verse 7 and smote him with sore boils from the sole of his foot to his crown, there wasn't one single place on his body where there was any comfort. That's not bad if you are told you can't have his life, but you can have everything but. He smote him from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet with sore boils. And he took a potsherd to scrape himself with oil and sat amongst the ashes. He was out amongst the ashes outside the camp, no doubt, the dung heap, effectively. Then said his wife unto him, dost thou still retain thy integrity? Curse God and die. Now, he must have looked at the point of death, or must, doesn't he? But when she says, dost thou retain thine integrity, she couldn't understand how he was still blessing God sitting down amongst the ashes. He's in such agony that he had to find a potsherd to scrape himself when he's sitting down amongst them. And she looked at him and found him a total enigma. He's just lost everything he possesses, including her children as well as his. And he's still praising God, sitting amongst the ashes, scraping himself to try and find comfort from the agony. And she says, how can you still retain your integrity? Now the word integrity is being used here, your respect for God, isn't it? How can you still retain such a profound respect for God? You know, literally the word curse is the word bless. Now you can look at this in two ways. Either this word is said in a context where it changes its meaning to the opposite, or it's being used in a cynical way or sarcastic way, in the sense of saying, bless God and die. In other words, all the good you're getting out of blessing him, you might as well bless him and die. It'll do you no good, whatever. That would hurt, wouldn't it? When his partner, who was at one with him in the things of God up until this point of time, has suddenly asked him to do what the Satan wanted him to do. That's amazing, isn't it? This is exactly what the Satan said he should do. It's not only what he said he should do, it's what he said he would do. And it's what Job wouldn't do. And his wife said, why don't you do it? That would really hurt. Coming from the Satan, that wouldn't have meant much at all. If Job had known that the Satan had done that. But coming from his wife, that really hurts. And he said to her, "You're not speaking like you normally speak." See, she was a spiritual woman. But she's been through a trial too, hasn't she? He can't suffer without her. And particularly when the loss of the children, that was equally hers. Let alone the loss of all their goods. And so she said to him, "Why don't you bless God and die?" But he said, "Don't speak like one of the foolish women. We know there are foolish women out there. You know about that. We've spoken about them before. The foolish women are people in this world who cannot accept when circumstances go wrong and want to curse God for it. They don't understand God. They don't appreciate God. They don't understand that God should be worshipped for what he is, not for what we get from him. That God of his own right requires our worship and should have it. Don't speak like the foolish women." He probably did that softly, not in a rebuking sense. He probably appealed to her in a very gracious sense. "Don't speak like one of the foolish women. But just remember the principles. What? Shall we receive good at God's hand and not receive evil? You know, it's just taken for granted," he says, "that we should receive evil. Oh, we like receiving the good, but we shouldn't get all worried about it when we receive the evil." You see, what he's saying here is this. She says, for all the good it's doing, you might as well bless God and die, doesn't she? Now that sounds unassailable, until you remember this. That we deserve evil. We deserve it for our transgressions. But we don't deserve the good. We've got no title to it, whatever. And that's what Job's saying. Shall we receive good at God's hand, for which we don't deserve? Shall we not receive evil, which we do deserve? God mustn't be questioned. In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. It's interesting that the expression says, "with his lips." Because you see, in his heart there must have been a very big turmoil. And it wasn't long before that wasn't true. But at this point of time, brothers and sisters, he did not sin, he did not transgress with his lips. You know, in the truth, it's very important, isn't it, to get our mind right so that we can contain the principles of God. And when things go wrong, we tend to quickly use expressions which are what we don't want to say. And when we say that, it's worse because it speaks worse of the truth than anything we can possibly do. It's bad enough to think it, it's dreadful to state it. And to hold the mouth is a very hard thing, isn't it? Now we transgress not easy. Job didn't. Now he had every reason to wonder whatever God was doing and why this was coming about. And even though he couldn't find an answer, the reason to honour God was greater. And I won't express any doubt. He would not allow his lips to say the wrong thing. He would uphold the truth. Shall we not receive good at God's hand? Shall we not expect to receive evil? Very easily stated, but it's not something that we not lightly receive. So what we find, brothers and sisters, is this, don't we? That Job's ordeal was not only testing him, it was testing all his companions as well. It was testing his wife, and it was testing his brethren who now follow on. And it also tells us, doesn't it, that the way that we react to trial and suffering actually reveals to God our real spiritual strength and the depth of it. It revealed his, "In this he sinned not with his lips," and that was triumphant for spirituality. But then when we look at the friends and the way they looked at him, the way we view others in their trial exposes our spiritual hypocrisy as well, doesn't it? Just like the Satan. What spiritual hypocrisy to say, "Skin for skin, put forth your hand and touch his bone and he'll curse you." You know, to say that is absolute spiritual hypocrisy. To wish evil of brethren is spiritual hypocrisy. And the way that we respond to divine correction when things don't go right in our life measures our spiritual receptiveness, doesn't it? our ability to measure how God can act in our lives. Those things are absolutely mammoth in this book, brothers and sisters, perhaps like no other record of Scripture, and only fully seen in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in the next classes we'll go further into the narrative. We've got only 40 chapters to cover from here in the next 3 nights. We've nearly done 2 in the first 2, so we'll see what we can do on the rest. Yeah?